Now we turn again to 1 John, and in chapter 4, last week, you remember, we ended our study covering section 4D in the analysis sheet, which was an elaboration of the doctrinal test, namely belief. And this was the content of verses 1 to 6 of chapter 4. And tonight we come to the next section, which is the third application of the tests. And the first, that stretches right through to chapter 5, verse 5. And we're looking tonight at verses 7 to 12 of chapter 4, and if we've time, 13 to 21, the rest of the chapter. First of all, there's a further elaboration of the social test of love, and then in verses 13 to 21, a combination of the doctrinal and the social tests. So we're going to begin by reading through from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved us, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whoso shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love, and the word him isn't in the original, we love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, the first thing for us to notice tonight is that both verses 1 to 6 in this chapter, which was our study last week, and 7 to 12 are expositions and indeed amplifications of an earlier verse. Look back to chapter 3 at verse 23. This is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And what we have in chapter 4, verses 1 to 6, is the doctrinal issue. We should believe on the name of his Son Jesus Christ. And in verses 7 to 12, the commandment to love. So, we've dealt with the first part of that divine commandment last time, and so we now turn to the second, loving one another. Beloved, verse 7, let us love one another. And this is the third emphasis in the epistle on love and the need for it. chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment, that ye love. And in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, which we already looked at a week or two ago, the same emphasis. In the first of these passages, in chapter 2, verses 7 to 11, love is related to light. And in the second one, in chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, love is related to light. The first one, love is related to light, and the second, love is related to life. But here in verses 7 to 12, love is related to the divine nature itself. Let us love one another, for love is of God. And John gives us three truths about the love of God as inducements to brotherly love. First of all, in verses 7 and 8, and we'll just summarize them just now and then deal with them in detail. In 7 and 8, he states that we are to love one another because God is love, and because loving establishes the family likeness and connection. Secondly, in verses 9 and 10, we are to love one another because God loved us in a historical self-manifestation in Christ. In this was manifested the love of God, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And thirdly, in verse 12, we are to love one another because God dwells in us and his love is perfected in us. Now we're going to spend some time looking at these three propositions. First of all, in verses 7 to 8, we're to love one another because God is love. John makes a very categorical statement. Everyone that loves is born of God. Now, this raises problems and concerns in our minds. For, of course, the question of the good pagan arises here. What about the man who loves and yet has nothing to do with the church or the gospel, and who may in fact deny the gospel? Can John's words possibly apply to him? Everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. We need to beware of turning John's words round and make them mean love is God instead of God is love. What John is speaking about is not a natural attribute. The love of which John is speaking is self-giving. And it is surprising, you know, just how much of what is often called love is done from self-regarding motives. Jesus deals with this aspect of things in the Sermon on the Mount, remember. Loving to be seen of men. That's not love. Giving goods to feed the poor. Philanthropy. Even martyrdom. These are not necessarily expressions of love. And Paul takes up this, of course, in the famous 1 Corinthians 13 passage about love. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, I give my body to be burned, have not love, I am nothing. See, if love is possible only when self is broken, and if self can be broken only by the cross of Christ, then nobody can love in this sense of the word outside the influence of the gospel. It's just not possible. That's the first thing we've got to remember. But there are other points of importance here. The exhortation says, let us love one another. But if we're born of God, will love not come naturally to us as his children? That may well be. But it certainly doesn't come automatically. We must exercise it. If we have become children of God, we must be children of God. We must exercise and be what we are. And that, of course, is a tremendous discipline. And this is the biblical position in every Christian grace. But then it raises other questions also. Love should surely be a spontaneous thing. Why speak of it then as a duty? Thou shalt love. As if it could be turned on. Well, you see, there's something pretty fundamental here. And to use the phrase turn on is perhaps a good metaphor. You see, you can turn on a tap and no water will come because it's unconnected with the mains. And only when the connection is made will turning on be of any avail. And therefore, connection with the source of love is the first necessity. Secondly, to love is not a feeling. Loving is not something you feel. It is to adopt a certain attitude to others. It is to be like Christ to them. And that's a matter of will, not a matter of feeling. This is a duty, whether we feel like it or not. And we may depend upon it that there will be lots of times when we don't feel like it. And of course, a battle then ensues. And that's our problem. So often we lose this battle because there's a death we're not prepared to die. And we must think in terms of loving not the lovable, but the unlovable. To adopt a certain attitude to them, to the unlovely and the unlovable. To be like Christ to them. That is what it is to love them. And that's why the New Testament sees no contradiction in stressing the ought in love. We ought to love. Now that's a matter of will, not a matter of feeling. And that will mean to refuse to allow their attitude to us to dictate or determine our attitude to them. Now that's a very important consideration. To refuse to allow their attitude to us to determine our attitude to them. See, we have to learn the lesson that loving and liking are not quite the same thing. Liking belongs to feeling and sentiment and to a realm where there are common interests and affinity with others. But love is quite distinct from that. It's commanded as a Christian duty. Thou shalt love. See, God loves us not because we are lovable, but because he is love. And in that sense, we have to be godlike also. To love, not because somebody is lovable, but because we are love. And that's possible only when self is crucified. In other words, the command to love is a summons to take up the cross and follow Christ. Now, the analogy of human love between husband and wife can help us here. Because love in that relationship is not merely a feeling. Indeed, it's not principally a feeling, but an attitude, as well as a duty. A man promises to love his wife in his marriage vows. Now, you see, a promise has to be about things a man can do, about actions, about attitudes. Not about feelings. Nobody can promise to go on feeling in a certain way, as C.S. Lewis rightly points out, any more than you can promise never to have a headache. It's not the sort of thing you can make promises about, or always feel hungry. Being in love is a feeling. It's often a wonderful, delicious feeling. But feelings come and go. A promise to love is a different entity. And it binds us irrevocably. Whatever our feelings may be at any particular time, it commits us to be true to our partner. Even when we cease to be in love in the feeling sense. And it's the sacredness of the promise that's all important here. Now, that's the realm in which Christian love operates. We promise. We commit ourselves. And this is why the great commandment is, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength. Now that's a duty. And we mustn't get confused. I remember years ago preaching through 1 Samuel, and we came to the bit where King David says, is there yet any of the household of Saul that I may show kindness to him? And I remember I was taken to task by somebody when I stressed that this is the kind of thing we need to do, to exercise our thinking box and think out things that we can do. Not be victim to our feelings. Sometimes we'll feel like being charitable when there's a report on television about need and hunger and privation and so on. But you see, that's not the highest thing for a Christian. We are not allowed to be spasmodic and guided simply by our feelings in our giving to the things of God or giving to those in need. We have to sit down and think things through. Now, I was taken to task for saying that in the pulpit, and I was told that love is spontaneous. Now, there was a great confusion in thinking there. I wasn't saying anything other than what the scripture says. And we must be very careful lest we get confused between feelings and attitudes. Sometimes we may not feel like doing certain things, but then we're not in the business of feeling. We're in the business of adopting certain attitudes. Thou shalt love. Thou shalt love. That's the point. And that's one of the things that we need to distinguish here. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Then the second consideration is in verses 9 and 10. And loving one another is enjoined here on the ground that God loved us. God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now this refers to the historical manifestation of the divine love. This happened in history. And the giving of the Son is the manifestation which eclipses all others, either in the Old Testament or in the New. The historical locus of divine love is the cross. he gave his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And it is worth remembering, as I've often pointed out, that when the New Testament speaks of God's love for us, it usually does so characteristically in the past tense. God so loved the world. Now that's pointing to something in history, an ascertainable time and place. God so loved. Not a general benevolence, but an action in the death of his Son on Calvary's cross in the reign of Pontius Pilate. That's the historical manifestation of the divine love. It doesn't, of course, mean that God doesn't love us now, but rather it underlines and draws attention to the fact that the divine love has a historical locus, the cross. And it's that that John makes the basis of our loving one another in these verses, in this sense, that such divine action lays upon us an inescapable obligation to act in like manner. Now, this is what John is saying. If God so loved us, we ought so to love one another. Now, when you put it in that light, it's very challenging and indeed very devastating. The quality of the divine love is shown in the cross. And the quality of our love has to be shown in a like spirit. We ought so to love one another. Now, when you think a moment or two, you'll realize that John is saying something that's very close to what Paul himself says in 2 Corinthians. Christ died for all, that they who live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again. Now you see, that emphasizes what we've already said, that such a manifestation as we see in the cross is the essence of self-giving. So to love necessarily involves the sacrifice of self. That's what it's all about. And it's not possible to live unto oneself and to love as well. The two things are mutually exclusive. You die to self in order to love. That sets you free to love. But to be self-regarding makes it impossible to love as God loved, because the essence of God's love is his self-giving. The one cancels out the other. And we really need to understand the infinite moral obligations that the love of the cross lays upon us as Christians. We ought to love one another. Now, before we go on any further, I would like you to notice what John says in his association between the fact of the divine love and the word propitiation. This is a very striking thought. Scholars have often jibed at the thought of Christ as a propitiation, and they declare that this word, propitiation, is unworthy as a description of Christ's atoning work. The whole thought expressed in the word, they say, is abhorrent, and the idea that God's anger is turned away through propitiation belongs to barbarous misunderstandings of the divine revelation. And you'll probably have noticed that in most, if not all, the modern translations of the New Testament, the word propitiation is studiously avoided. It is paraphrased, and sometimes it's paraphrased to mean something entirely different from what this word means. You see, propitiation is different from expiation. You expiate a sin. You propitiate a person. And that's a different ballgame. You expiate sin. You propitiate a person. And the person who's propitiated is God, whose anger is turned away. But John, you see, isn't afraid to use this word. Indeed, he asserts that this is the supreme evidence of the divine love, that in the death of Christ, God's anger was turned away, so that he's no longer angry with sinners every day. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, the third consideration about loving one another in verse 12 is this: no man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. We are to love one another, in other words, because God dwells in us, and that his love is perfected in us when we love. Now this is in contrast to the historical manifestation of love in Christ and his cross, the present and contemporary incarnation or reflection of love in us. When we love, John means, God is shown forth. And I think this seems to be the force of the opening words of verse 12, no man hath seen God at any time. God is the unseen, invisible one. Nevertheless, John implies, he may be seen in us, his people, when we love. His indwelling in us, if it be real, surely cannot be hidden. If it cannot show, the whole mystery of the divine indwelling in man is a false and fantastic delusion. And there's a tremendous challenge, you see, in this. I don't believe there's any greater challenge in the whole of the New Testament than this. For this is surely the primary need of the church today, that it might show forth Christ by being indwelt by him in such an unmistakable way that people would be bound to see him. Not that they might necessarily recognize him at first, but they would certainly be conscious of an indefinable something that would grip and impress and lead to eventual recognition of what they're seeing, and even encounter with a living Lord. Now, as I was pondering that today, I remembered something that happened to me when I was a little boy. I don't remember much about my childhood, which is maybe just as well. But one or two things stand up. My first earliest recollection of spiritual things, for example, was I must have been about 4 years old, standing in a Salvation Army open air in a back street in Aberdeen with some of my folks' friends. And there was an old lady that we called Spency. She must have been about 90, and she was a dear old soul. And she was there every time there was an open air, and I used to stand beside her. But that's not what I'm telling about. That's my earliest memory. But here's one too. Our home was occasionally visited by friends of my people, friends who were Salvationists. And they would come out to us from Aberdeen on a summer's evening. And you know, it was a sheer delight to me when they did come. The delight wasn't because they brought sweeties to us, although that was very nice indeed, but their infectious joy seemed to bring sunshine into our home, and I was inexpressibly drawn to it. I used to look forward to their coming, and when I heard they were to be coming, there was a sense of joyous expectation. Now, I didn't and probably could not know what it was that made them so attractive, in the joy that was so manifest, and the sheer lovableness of their lives. But in retrospect, I now realize that it was the presence of the living Christ in them as an indefinable something that commended their Saviour to my young heart. It wasn't that they preached. It wasn't that they specifically witnessed to Christ. It was their lives that spoke to me. Here's another example. Recently I visited a bereaved widow in the parish whose husband I buried some time ago, who told me that she invariably comes to our Christmas Eve service, the only time she comes to church. And she told me that last Christmas she and a friend had come, and they were sitting in the service, and this is what she said to me: "I had the strangest feeling that there was a presence by my side." And she said, "I said this to my friend." And she replied, "I felt that as well." She didn't attempt to describe or identify this presence. But I verily believe that what she became conscious of was the presence of the living Saviour in that service. Now, you know, that may happen much more and much oftener than perhaps we realize. And I think maybe this is something we should pray about and pray for, not only at such special occasions as Christmas time, but week by week. You see, if we really believe he indwells his people, it would be strange, wouldn't it, if nobody there were conscious of that presence. Now, that's something I think that really ought to belong to the very essence of Christian worship. If we believe our Lord's words, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst," then we must recognize that the Lord is there. And I would have thought that that would bring a certain seriousness and solemnity upon our spirits. Not a sadness, not a dreariness either, God forbid, but a certain solemnity in the consciousness that the living Lord is there. And if he's there, there's no saying what he might do or whom he might speak to in the quietness. Even if it's just the communication of a sense of something being there. I remember years ago when some of these young folk were coming to our evening service high on LSD. A guy motley crew they were too. And one of them said this. I couldn't understand a word what the man was saying. That's fair enough. He said, "I had a great sense of something like peace." See? The Lord was there. And his presence was communicated. Because he indwells his people. Now, this is the perfecting of his love in us. And I think that's the significance of what is said here in verse 12. If we love one another, not only God dwelleth in us, but his love is perfected. This is the point of the exercise, John might almost say, that his love is given full expression by his indwelling the heart and lives of his people. And here's a further thought by implication and in association with the thought of self-giving in love. If the church is the body of Christ, as it is, then to manifest him to the world means that the idea of the body broken for the life of the world inevitably follows. We, Christ's people, may become broken bread and poured out wine for the blessing of men. And what I believe is this: when we are in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, when, let us say, the Lord has been dealing with us during the week, summoning us to the obedience of faith and to walking with him, taking up the cross, then it cannot but be the presence of people who have taken up the cross proclaims Christ crucified. Just as Mary's box of ointment was broken in her anointing of Jesus, so love is poured out as a fragrance that is unmistakable. And just by being there in that attitude and spirit, we become a benediction to someone. Now, do you think that's fantastic? Do you think that's stretching it a bit? I don't think so. A living Christian, living in the Spirit, walking with Christ, has something indefinable but unmistakable that will communicate itself to others. You know, it's almost commonplace for people to say there's a great spirit in the service tonight. Well, of course. And that's the presence of Christians who love the Lord and whose hearts go out in worship and adoration. That's what makes the singing what it is. Not the volume. You can bawl your head off and still not be in the Spirit. And that's not the point. When there are worshipping people, the Lord is in the worship. Remember that phrase in the Psalms, God who inhabiteth the praises of Israel. That's a wonderful phrase, that. He inhabits the praises of Israel. I've sometimes said that the message of Christ crucified can be preached worthily and effectively only by crucified men. But this is also true of the preaching that crucified lives do without saying a word. Lives that are truly poured out for the life of the world. You see, that kind of living cannot be faked. But when it's there, it's absolutely unmistakable. No man has seen God at any time, but if we love one another, God dwells within us and his love is perfected in us and shown forth. That's very wonderful. And that lays upon us, doesn't it, an enormous responsibility to be coming to worship in the right spirit. It's what we are and what we've been in the week that's passed that tells or doesn't tell for God. Now that's touching deep things, I know. But that's what John is speaking about. Now, in the next section, verses 13 to 21, we'll at least look at it before we finish off tonight. And the analysis sheet says, a combination of the doctrinal and social tests. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. There's the doctrinal test. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Now, John Stott points out that the two phrases in verse 12, if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and secondly, his love is perfected in us, are now amplified in the last verses of the chapter. And I think this is an evidence, if this be so, of the hidden orderliness of John's mind. Sometimes people have spoken of John, the old man, some think he was about 90 when he wrote this, and that he was wandering about with his thoughts. But there's, when you examine the epistle, there's very little of that to be seen. There's a thrust, there's an orderliness, there's a clarity in his thinking. He leaves no loose ends dangling, but deals with them all one by one. And so in verse 13, John speaks of a reciprocal indwelling. He in us, and we in him. Now, these are just two aspects of the one reality of our union with Christ. And they echo Jesus' teaching in the upper room, you remember, in John chapter 15. And the one is never true without the other. You can't be in Christ without Christ being in you. And you see the same emphasis in Paul's own epistles. And this double indwelling is also associated in three verses, 13, 14, and 16, with three ideas. In 13, it's associated with the gift of the Spirit. In 15, it's associated with confession of Christ. And in 16, it is associated with dwelling in love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. These are tests, you see, of the reality of this indwelling. And all three are linked together, and they depend on one another. The proof that we dwell in God and he in us is that he's given us his Spirit. And the proof that he's given us his Spirit is that we confess Jesus as the Son of God, and that we love one another. See, it all hangs together. In verse 14, the reference is to the preaching of the apostles. And we have seen and do testify, John and his fellow apostles. And their witness to the truth of the gospel is matched by the witness of the Spirit to that truth in our hearts. That's to say, the objective historical facts and the inward subjective conviction of that truth, wrought in us by the Spirit, combine to bring assurance and certainty to our hearts. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. Now, that's a much needed persuasion. But it's sometimes, you know, one of the most difficult things on earth, just to believe that God really cares for us, really cares for us, and that we matter to him. There's a great need for this to be wrought in our hearts. And that's the way for our love to be made perfect. That we should simply believe that love. Now, when you consider your own attitudes, your day-to-day attitudes, and what you feel about how God deals with you, when you think, oh God, He can't love me because of what I've done, or some other such thought, that's a failure to believe the love God has for us. And God is not like that. God is not a God who frowns and is hard. You remember the parable of the talents. The one talent man made his excuse, I knew that thou wert a hard man. He had got it all wrong, you see. And I think that's a parable of how sometimes people think of God. They're frightened of God, lest He should crack down on us at the first mistake we make. Do you feel like that about God? I have often felt like that about God. And for me, it's often been very, very uphill work to believe the love that God had to us. And as I've said more than one occasion, I've often felt that God has allowed me to fall and fail just in order to show the tenderness and the sweetness and gentleness of His love by lifting me up and smiling at me and to me when I was cowering, expecting a blow to slap me down for being the kind of man I was. But you see, He's not like that. And this is what John's getting at. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as He is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love because He first loved us. Not we love Him, but we love because He first loved us. This word boldness, verse 17, that we may have, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. And that word boldness has as its root meaning boldness of speech. And you see in some of the parables, for example, how this is illustrated. In the parable of the marriage feast, when it said of the man who didn't have a wedding garment, that he was speechless. He didn't have boldness in speech. To have something to say on the day of judgment. Something to say in terms of boldness, you see, confidence. This was the same kind of confidence as he mentions in chapter 3, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knoweth all things. But if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him. Now, I believe that what John, in effect, is saying here to us all is, believe the love that God has for us. Believe it. Believe it. Accept it. And count on it. You know, children who have a real relationship with their parents have an enormous confidence in them. They know that they can't take liberties, and they know that if they do, they'll be for it. But they're not afraid in that craven sense, because they know that even when God chastises them, tender is his tone. And that's a world of difference away from the craven fear that makes people cringe. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And that's the right way to describe it, isn't it? Because our hearts are furiously beating, and we're terrified, and we're tormented with this thing. And wherever there's torment, God is not, because God is not a tormentor. It's the dark spirit who torments. Even when he chideth, tender is his tone. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God loveth his brother also. Amen. May God bless his word to us.